When I was 9 or 10 years old or so, I saw the movie Houdini on TV. Tony Curtis played Houdini, who is probably the most famous magician of all time. And I was fascinated with magicians after seeing that movie. And I can remember buying a magician's kit at Palisades Park, which some of you will know that was an amusement park in New Jersey, right across the river from New York City, going back years ago in the early 60s, 60 or so. Freddie Cannon had a hit song called Down at Palisades Park. So we used to go there as kids on a church trip every summer, and I saw this magician's kit, and so I had to buy it, and I did. And I tried to master the tricks in that magician's kit, but I never really could. And today I only remember two of the tricks from that kit. One of them was holding a playing card in your hand. I think it was like the Jack of Diamonds. And then you'd pull your hand in front of it, and it would mysteriously reduce in size by half. Then you did it again, and it would mysteriously reduce in size by half again. I had a tough time mastering that trick. And what the trick was, yes, it was a playing card. On one side, it just showed the Jack of Diamonds. And it was hard to see it, but there were creases in it. And on the other side was, on half of it, was a smaller Jack of Diamonds, and then an even smaller Jack of Diamonds. So what you had to do was catch the tip of the card with your hand and fold it over and kind of turn your hand over so they can only see that, and then do it again. And I guess my hands were too small, but I never did that one very well. The other trick I remember was the disappearing quarter. And this one I could do good. And what it is, you get a little shot glass filled with water. Of course, you get a quarter and a handkerchief. So you take the quarter and the handkerchief and the shot glass of water's there, and you'd put the quarter in the handkerchief and you'd hold it up and show everybody, I see there's a quarter in there. You'd fold the handkerchief over the shot glass, and you'd hear the quarter plop in there. And then, of course, you'd wave your hands over the shot glass, pull up the handkerchief, and the quarter's disappeared. I impressed my older brother with that one. He wouldn't know, how are you doing that? How are you doing that? So I finally told him. And what the kit was the instructions, and all it was a little round piece of glass the size of a quarter. So, yes, you would get a real quarter and show it, but then in the palm of your hand, you'd be hiding the glass. And so when you put it under the handkerchief, you're actually doing the glass quarter. That's the size of a quarter. So that's what's plopping into the water. And I think you have to put water into the shot glass so, for one thing, so it doesn't chip when it falls out, if it would fall onto an empty shot glass. Or the sound would be different from a quarter. But that's the trick I could do, and I did it well. But that was the only trick that I could do out of the kit. And to be a magician, you need more than one trick in your repertoire. So at a very early age, I knew that I would never be a magician. But I still enjoyed watching magicians on TV. As a kid, I can remember reading the Mandrake the Magician comic strips. Some of you my age and above, you'll remember that. I grew up in New Jersey, so we got stations out of New York, and I can remember seeing a magician escape artist by the name of The Amazing Randy. And you know how magicians are always getting out of straitjackets? You know, they'll put a straitjacket on, then they'll put a big curtain in front of them, and then a couple of minutes later, here they come out. Well, on one particular show, he showed how it's done. And it's really no trick. They actually are in there, and they kind of maneuver their shoulders. I don't know if they can put it out of joint or out of socket or whatever, but they showed how he did it, and it took a little work to do it. But I was fascinated with that. Then later on TV, I can remember the magician Doug Heading, and then after that, David Copperfield. And then after that, I don't know. Are there any famous magicians nowadays? I kind of lost interest as the older I got. But magicians have been popular with people for years, thousands of years. And as we know, even the Bible mentions magicians. Let's take go to Genesis 41:8, and let's look at a couple of references to magicians in the Bible. Genesis 41, verse 8. And this is during Joseph's time in Egypt. Genesis 41, verse 8. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians, talking about Pharaoh of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh then told him his dreams, but there was no one among his magicians and wise men who could tell, interpret them for Pharaoh. And of course we know Moses had to deal with magicians. But let's also turn to Daniel 2, verse 27. We'll see that there were magicians in Babylon while Daniel was there. Daniel 2, verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king." So there were magicians around for thousands of years. But the thing about magicians then and now is that we know that there was an explanation on how they did their illusions or their tricks. It was something that they could teach to other people, and they could also do their tricks because there was an explanation. Some of you may remember, 10 years ago now or so, Fox TV had a series of specials about the tricks of the magicians, and they had a masked magician come out and show the trick, and then later, and then after the trick is shown, you'd be amazed at the trick, and then he'd come back out and show you how it was done. And sometimes when you saw how it was done, you thought, is that all there is to it? And I remember the announcer mentioning, do you know why magicians always have these young pretty girls floating around doing this as he's doing the trick? So that you don't keep your eye on the magician and kind of stray, so you don't see everything the magician's doing, because you could catch him at what he's doing. But you know, sometimes the mystique is gone after you know how the trick is done. Such as my disappearing quarter trick. I'm sure you were astounded when I told you I made a quarter disappear. But then after I give the explanation, no big deal, is it? But what about those feats that can't be explained by physical means? And the Bible does explain numerous feats or events that were explained as coming from God. And we refer to them, of course, as miracles. And as we know, the Bible describes many such events, many miracles. And we have faith in those miracles, don't we? And we do because the Bible tells us about those miracles. We have faith in past miracles that the Bible describes. And we have faith in future miracles that the Bible describes. But do we have the same faith in miracles today? Miracles in the lives of others. Miracles in our lives. Do we believe in miracles today? Talking about the types of miracles the Bible describes. Such as the parting of the Red Sea, bringing people back to life. Now, this is what we would call spectacular miracles. And the Bible tells us there will again be spectacular miracles for all to see before Christ returns. In fact, let's go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation. Let's look at the two witnesses. Please turn with me to Revelation 11, verse 3. The two witnesses will be performing feats that will be described as miracles. And we know that the two witnesses will come from God, and so that their power comes from God. Revelation 11, let's pick it up in verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So God will give power to his two witnesses, and they will use the Holy Spirit to do great works, perform great miracles. In verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner, or killed by fire. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues, as often as they desire. Of course, we can compare those feats, those miracles, to Elijah and Moses. So we see that before Christ returns, there will be great miracles performed. And again, as we read all this, we do believe in those because the Bible tells us they will occur. And I have no doubt that we all would like to witness miracles, such as fire coming down from heaven as Elijah did, the parting of the Red Sea as Moses did, the raising of the dead as Jesus did, turning into blood, water into blood as the two witnesses will do, and as Moses also did. But as Christians, do we need to see such miracles? Would we have more faith if we saw miracles such as we just described? Is that the way to have faith? Is that how to build faith? Faith and miracles. An interesting combination, and one that we're going to look at today. We can read the Bible and all the examples of miracles that are chronicled, and no doubt all of us would agree, yes, those miracles certainly did occur. But as we asked earlier, would we also believe in these same type of miracles happening today? Do we see such miracles today? Such as the parting of seas, the bringing people back to life, fire coming down from heaven. Do we have faith in those types of miracles being done today? Would seeing those type of miracles today help us to become better Christians? As we've been mentioning, would we have more faith if we did witness such fantastic miracles? And I stress fantastic miracles because people tend to use the word miracle in really everyday occurrences. Someone may say something like during a thunderstorm, "Oh, it's a miracle that I made it to my car without getting soaked." Well, no, you just ran fast and you had a newspaper over your head and shoulders and no miracle. Or someone say, "Oh, it's a miracle I made it across that busy highway without being hit by a car." Well, no, you were just very careful when you crossed the highway. The car saw you coming and slowed down. Again, no miracle. Now, if you were crossing a river and you called on God to part that river for you so that you can walk across it and then have the river come back after you've walked across it, then yes, that would be a miracle. And such a miracle happened before. In fact, it's happened several times. Let's turn over to 2 Kings 2, verse 8. 2 Kings 2, verse 8. And we'll look at two occurrences that happened, one right after the other. This happened before. Joshua did it. If you turn to Joshua 3, you'll see that he did this too. But we'll look at two other men today. Because Elijah did it in 2 Kings 2, verse 8. 2 Kings 2, verse 8. And this is the Jordan River, as you see in the beginning of chapter 2. 2 Kings 2, verse 8. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. Talking about the Jordan River. And it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them, he and Elisha, crossed over on dry ground. And then on the return trip, in verse 14, Elisha performed the same miracle. and he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. And we have faith in these miracles because the Bible tells us about them. It chronicles these miracles. But would we have faith that if we ask God to perform such a miracle today, that it would be done? Say we're at the Feast of Tabernacles, and there is a family day activity out by a river. Nice picnic and games and all that. And the river is very wide and it's very deep. Let's say it's someplace out west. And during our activity right next to the river, let's say a group of grizzly bears, angry grizzly bears, started approaching us. There were about six of them. River's in back of me. The grizzly bears were like that. So if we tried to go that way, the grizzly bear would get us. The only way of escape, if we were going to escape, was to go through the river. But the river's too wide. The river's too deep. The current is too strong. Too many of us would drown if we tried to get away that way. Would we even think of specifically asking God to part the river so that we can escape from the grizzly bears? Now, yes, we would pray for God's protection and then leave it to God to save us. And we may even ask God to have the grizzly bears just turn around. But if someone suggested, let's pray that God parts the river so we could escape, would we look at that person and think he or she is crazy for even thinking that? That God would actually part a river today for us so that we could escape from danger. Would that describe our faith? That we would think, no way would God do that for us. Let's turn over to Matthew 17, verse 20. Matthew 17, verse 20. Here Jesus makes a very interesting comment regarding faith. Matthew 17. Now let's pick it up in verse 14. Matthew 17, verse 14. This is a story that we're very familiar with. Matthew 17, verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the water and often into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Do we have that type of faith, brethren? Why didn't the disciples have the faith required to cure the man's son? Well, we're told because of their unbelief. Now, we may be quick to say, but we have belief. But do we always? Or is our faith sometimes lacking because of unbelief on our part? Such as not believing that God would ever part a river for us today. Let's go back to the Gospel of John. John 20, we'll pick it up in verse 19. John 20, verse 19. Since we're talking about unbelief, this is about the Apostle Thomas. And he is center stage in these scriptures that we're going to read. And I'm sure he would have preferred that he wasn't center stage. John 20, starting in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Let's go to verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands and see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And I always said, that's a good answer, Thomas. Didn't make any excuses. Just said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him in verse 29, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now after this incident, Thomas is known as Faithful Thomas, right? Good old Faithful Thomas. Well, not quite. On the contrary, he's known as Doubting Thomas. So why isn't he known as Faithful Thomas? Well, because he would not believe unless he could see. In other words, he would not have faith unless he could see for himself. And what is the definition of faith? Well, everyone, of course, knows when you hear that to turn to Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. Everyone knows to turn there, and we are going to turn there. In fact, most of us probably have this definition memorized. But you know, sometimes that can be a problem. Sometimes we can think, well, I know this subject inside and out, so there's no need for me to look at it again. And so we don't. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, Thomas had half the definition down. You know, he had hope. He hoped for the resurrection of Christ. But he didn't follow the second part of the definition of faith. The evidence of things not seen. We like to see for ourselves, don't we? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. "Prove it to me" is a common statement that we make. In fact, just before services, I was telling one of the young ladies, "I need proof of what you're telling me about, it's the Lone Ranger's horse's son or something." So we'll see if I get the proof. But we all do that. Prove it to me. But you know, faith is not about seeing. And that's why so many lack faith. They want to see for themselves. We want to see for ourselves. And the sad part is those who say they'll have faith if they see really won't. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." But people still want to see. But you know, there are many examples in the Bible of people who did see, who saw firsthand some very amazing events, who saw, directly witnessed, miracles from God, but yet still lacked faith. Probably some of you are ahead of me on this, so let's go back to Exodus 17. And we'll first just relate some of the fantastic miracles the children of Israel saw. Then we'll see that they lacked faith, even though they saw all those miracles. Of course, we're familiar with the 10 plagues that God put upon Egypt, and the children of Israel were witness to all those plagues. They saw those miracles firsthand. And after that, as they left Egypt, They witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. Not only just saw it happening, but got to walk through the Red Sea on dry land. With the, I don't know how tall the water would have been on each side, but they walked. Can you imagine how terrifying that was as you walk to see all that water on each side? Wondering, is it going to hold? And yes, it did hold. And then when they got on the other side, they witnessed the Egyptian army trying to follow them. And then they witnessed all the walls of water just crashing down on the army, destroying them. And they saw all that. And now they were finally free of Egypt. Can you imagine what a sight that was to behold? What experience to have if we were there? The children of Israel experienced all that. And what great faith the children of Israel had after all, experiencing all those miracles, right? Great faith? What great faith? Their faith lasted as long as it took them to get thirsty. Because as we know, soon afterwards, the Israelites complained because they didn't have any water to drink. And they wanted to go back to Egypt, all because they were thirsty. It was like God performed all these fantastic miracles, the 10 plagues, and parted the Red Sea for them, saved them from Pharaoh's army, also that he can lead them out into the wilderness and have them die of thirst. That's what they thought. In fact, that's what they said. What about all those miracles they just saw? Didn't they mean anything anymore? And then God provided more miracles for them after this. He gave them water to drink. Gave them manna from heaven. Gave them meat to eat. But as soon as they got thirsty again, they complained. Exodus 17. Let's look at verses 2 through 4. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" The people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why has he brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Is this an example of the faith that they had in God? No. Children of Israel did not have faith, even though they saw miracle upon miracle. And of course, as we know, their lack of faith cost them. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and all of them, save two, lost out on entering the promised land. Now let's look over at the New Testament, and let's look at the example of the Pharisees. The Pharisees who were there with Jesus. They were there with their Savior. But they didn't even know it. And the Pharisees witnessed miracle upon miracle by Christ. They were there and they saw them. You know, any one of us would probably love to have been there with Christ when he walked the earth. To hear him preach. To see him perform all those fantastic miracles. Can you imagine if we were there to witness these miracles performed by Christ? So in one sense, we may look at the Pharisees and consider them lucky that they were there to witness Christ's miracles. They were there to see Christ in person, to hear him preach. But it's a shame they didn't take advantage of that opportunity. Let's turn over to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 38. Because this is I find this a very interesting statement made by Christ regarding his miracles. Matthew 12, we'll read verses 38 through 40. Matthew 12, verse 38. And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And this is something to keep in mind regarding the miracles that will be performed just before Christ returns. And they asked Christ this again in Matthew 16, verse 1. Let's turn there. Matthew 16, just a few pages over. In verse 1, then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, which we just read. They wanted to see a miracle from Christ, a miracle on demand. They wanted Christ to prove to them that he was the Messiah by performing a sign from heaven. They wanted a miracle. And Christ said no. The only sign that he would give them that would prove to them who he was would be his resurrection and after three days and three nights in the grave. Now, if Christ had performed a miracle and they asked him for a sign, would then the Pharisees then have believed that he was the Messiah? Of course not. As we'll see, they lacked faith. But you know, they already had witnessed many of Christ's miracles before they asked him for a sign. There were many of them. We read that the Apostle Thomas was chastised because he did not believe, because he did not see. Well, the Pharisees did see, but they still did not believe. In fact, right here in Matthew, just before they asked for a sign, they did see a sign. Let's turn back to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 10. Matthew 12, verse 10, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Pharisees saw a great miracle there, the healing of the man's withered hand. Now, I've seen people with a hand basically half the size of their good hand, and the hands would just lie to their side, practically useless. Can you imagine being there and see a man's withered hand just come fully back, just like this one? Wouldn't that be amazing to see? Well, the Pharisees saw that. They saw that miracle. That should have been a sign to them. So, did they marvel at the power of Christ? Did they rejoice that this poor man's hand was healed? No. Verse 14. And the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. They wanted to kill Christ for healing on the Sabbath. That's all they got from that miracle. That was the sign that they saw out of this miracle. Now we can read the New Testament and see that the Pharisees knew that Jesus performed miracles. They knew that Jesus had that power because they witnessed it numerous times. In fact, here in verse 10, read that again. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, the Pharisees asked Christ, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? They were trying to trap Jesus. But they weren't trying to trap him into trying to heal this man so that they could prove to the people that he was a fraud and who couldn't do it. No, they knew he could do it. And they wanted him to do it because it was the Sabbath. That wasn't the issue. They just wanted to trap Jesus to see if he would heal the man on the Sabbath so they could accuse him of breaking their rules on this about the Sabbath. But as usual, Jesus foiled their trap and also taught a lesson about the Sabbath to all the people, and hence for us today. Let's look at the Gospel of John, John 11, verse 43. Talking about the Pharisees witnessing all these miracles that Christ performed. Here the Pharisees knew that Christ raised a man from the dead. How did they react? John 11, let's pick it up in verse 43. Then And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Brought back to life Lazarus. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Just one of many that he performed. And they knew that. But the miracles that he performed didn't matter to them. The Pharisees saw miracles. Did they believe? No. It was the opposite. They did not believe. Why? Because they didn't have faith. They were blinded to the truth because they were blinded by their truth, which wasn't truth at all. Faith is not about seeing miracles. The Pharisees saw miracles. Where was their faith? Their faith was in themselves. Their faith was in their own righteousness, which was nothing more than self-righteousness. The children of Israel witnessed miracles, and they were usually the beneficiaries of the miracles that they witnessed. Where was their faith? Well, their faith was back in Egypt, and that's where they wanted to go back to. Brethren, where is our faith? You know, it can sound ironic, but for you and I, on one hand, we need faith to have miracles. But on the other hand, we don't need miracles to have faith. But some people still have a problem in believing without seeing. Some don't believe in God because they can't see Him. Others may have a hope that there may be a God, but they really don't have faith that there is a God. I remember when I was first being called into the church, and as many of you remember, I was a Catholic back then. And the Catholic Church, in the Catholic Church, we weren't encouraged to read the Bible, and I don't ever remember reading the Bible. But when I was being called, I started reading the Bible and studying the Bible for the first time in my life. And I was finding out from the pages of my own Bible, and as I always like to say, my Catholic Bible, but I was finding out that most of what the Catholic Church taught me, quite frankly, what I had been taught all my life, I frankly found out that it contradicted what the Bible said. And that was an astounding revelation to me when I read that. Some of you may remember an old booklet that we had years ago entitled, Does God Exist? And I can remember first hearing about that the booklet, and I remember asking myself, how do I know that there is a God? How do I know that God exists? And my answer was, well, that's what I've always been told. And then I asked myself, and who always told me that there is a God? My answer was, the Catholic Church. The same church that told me so many other things that I now found out were contrary to what the Bible taught. So even though at that time I would have said that I had faith in God, I realized it was actually a faith in what the Catholic Church taught me about God was what I had at that time. My faith in the Catholic Church was shattered by the truth of the Bible. So now where was my faith? That was a tough question for me to answer. Well, I knew I had to do something. And I soon realized I had to go back to the beginning. I had to prove to myself that God did exist. I had to prove there was a God. And not just rely on what I'd been taught by the Catholic Church all my life. And you know, at that time, that was kind of scary because I thought, what if I prove to myself that there is no God? But I knew I had to try, and I knew I had to keep an open mind as I studied to prove it one way or the other. And I knew I just couldn't look at proofs that God did exist and ignore proofs that people said proves that God doesn't exist. I had to look at both. So I searched for answers. I searched for my faith. I searched for God. And you're probably on pins and needles waiting for me to tell you how it all turned out, right? Well, it didn't take long for me to prove that the proofs against God weren't really proofs at all. And the proofs for God stood firm. They were rock solid. However, I found a God totally different from the God that I was taught about. That was good. Because I finally found the true God. And my faith was confirmed. And my faith was strengthened. Now, even though I saw the proofs of God, I still didn't see God. But what is faith? Believing without seeing. And when we can and do believe without seeing, our faith is strong. And our faith can only be strengthened. Please turn with me to Luke 18, verse 8. Luke 18, verse 8. This is a question that by Jesus that, quite frankly, I find a bit disturbing because I hate that he has had a reason to ask this. And we can apply it to today. Luke 18, verse 8. Jesus said, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he finally find faith on the earth? Personally, I would feel better if Christ had instead said, just switching the words around just a bit, when the Son of Man comes, he will really find faith on the earth, exclamation point. Now, that would certainly be a feel-good scripture to read it that way. But brethren, faith is not about our feeling good. Although it does feel good to have faith in God, to have faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, to have faith in his church of which you and I are a part. But, as we know, it can be hard to have faith during trials. It can be hard to have faith when this society around us is morally bankrupt. It can be hard to have faith when Satan will not let us rest. We know sometimes it can be hard. Let's turn back, please, to 1 John 5, verse 4. 1 John 5, verse 4. Brethren, let's never forget that our faith will prevail because we will overcome. 1 John 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Yes, sometimes life is tough. Sometimes life is very tough. But on the other hand, sometimes life can be mundane, even boring. Same old thing, week in and week out. Yes, we study our Bibles, we pray, we fast, but we still feel the same old way. Sometimes, let's be honest, just sometimes we'd like to see something spectacular, right? Perhaps like a miracle to get us spiritually energized, to renew our spiritual batteries, to get out of that rut we may be in. But brethren, let's realize we don't need a miracle to have more faith. Let's think of it this way. It's a miracle we do have faith, thanks to God's calling. But, do we still want excitement? Do we still want something spectacular to see? Well, when Christ returns and we're there to meet him in the air, whether we're alive at that time and we're changed in the twinkling of an eye, or if we're in our graves, we are raised from the dead to rise up in the air to meet Christ. Won't that be exciting to be part of that miracle? To not only see Christ when he returns, but to participate in his return to the earth. To set up his Father's kingdom. We'll be there. We'll be part of his kingdom. Do you think that'll be enough excitement to energize us when that happens? I think each and every one of us would say yes. That'll be fantastic when we're there to witness that. But brethren, will we have the faith to endure so we will be there when Christ returns? Please turn to Matthew 24, verse 24. Matthew 24, verse 24. It's a scripture that each and every one of us should take heed of. Matthew 24, verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Before Christ returns, there will be miracles. Some from God, some from Satan. And many will be deceived by signs and wonders and miracles from false Christs and false prophets. Let's go back to Revelation. Revelation 13. Revelation 13, we'll pick it up in verse 11. All but the elect will be deceived in those last days before Christ returns. Revelation 13, we'll read verses 11 through 14 to start. Then I saw another beast in verse 11, Revelation 13, coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performed great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Of course, that's a miracle that Elijah performed. You know, I wonder, will he also claim to be the prophesied Elijah in the last days? If he does, many will be deceived by that. And he's verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And many people will be deceived by that. The power of the two witnesses, as we read earlier, comes from God. The beast and his cohort, the false prophet, used the power of Satan and his demons. But so many people who will be there at that time won't be able to tell the difference. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Brethren, we must continue to have faith, so if we're alive at this time, to be able to withstand those events that are going to occur, so that we are not deceived, as so many will be. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And people at this time are going to worship him as God. Amazing. But that's what we're told. And people will follow him. People will believe in this man of perdition. Why? Because they will put their faith in only what they can see. Let's realize that's a deceiving faith. And at this time, many will be deceived, but not the elect. Start to close by turning to the book of James. To me, a good Bible study on faith begins with Hebrews 11 and ends with James. Be more specific, James chapter 2. Of course, Hebrews 11 tells us faith is not seeing. Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. And now in James, we'll see that faith and works go together. to live by the word of God. James 2, let's pick it up in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? In verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, or faith was made complete? Have you ever heard the story about the man with a rowboat? And of course, the rowboat had two oars. And on one oar, he carved the word faith. And on the other oar, he carved the word works. When he was asked why he did this, he said, to remind him, that if he only used one by itself, he'd go around in a circle. He wouldn't go anywhere. But when he used both together, that's when he made progress. So we can say, spiritually speaking, that when we use faith and works together, that's when we grow. That's when we make progress. Apply both faith and works in our lives, and it starts with faith. Some people have faith that they'll win $100 million in the lottery, and all their problems are going to be solved. Well, that's a misguided faith, and quite frankly, that's a deceiving faith. It's also a useless faith. Keeping our faith in God and His kingdom, that's the faith that will soon solve all of the world's problems. And we have faith in Jesus Christ's return to set up His Father's kingdom, don't we? Of course, as we read the life of Christ, we can see the great faith that He had when He was on earth. And that's the example for all of us to follow. Hebrews 12:2 states, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And thanks to Jesus, our faith can know no bounds. And brethren, let's realize that our faith has grown over the years. You may not think so, but it actually has. Because, you know, it took faith to accept Christ as personal Savior. It took faith to come to baptism. It took faith to receive the Holy Spirit. And it took faith to stay true to God's church through all of Satan's attacks. And with the Holy Spirit and our growing in the Holy Spirit, our faith can only be strengthened. Got faith? Well, continue to look to God in everything. And He will give us the faith that can move mountains. Do we want that type of faith? Then hearing and doing is the key, because faith is not about our seeing. But it would be nice to see a miracle from God, wouldn't it? But let's remember our faith and miracle comparison. Yes, we don't need miracles to have faith, but we do need faith to have miracles. Brethren, do we believe in miracles? We should. After all, what can we say about the fact that God chose us out of all the billions of people in the world? When I look at myself, I can say to God, God, that is a miracle that You chose me. And it is. And each and every one of us can say the same thing about ourselves. It's a miracle. And we have faith in that miracle, don't we? Why? Because, brethren, we do have faith in God. Good Sabbath, brethren.